As I mentioned, if you have your Bibles open to that passage that Kim read from John chapter 3, that's where we're going to be this morning. And then also, there are a set of notes in your bulletin today with a few blanks for you to be able to fill in from time to time if you're so inclined to do that. The title of my message today is The Depravity of Man and the Grace of God, and this is a continuation of a series that we're doing on relevant orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the foundational beliefs of the Christian church, and there are some of them that all of Christendom holds in common, but there are also some of them that are specific to denominations and specific to churches. And what I'm trying to do in this series is hone out those ones that are specific to Zion Baptist Church. So we've covered as a foundational one that subject of Scripture. All of what we do, if we are nothing else as Baptists, we are people who believe in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture over our lives. We don't have a creed. Although our church has a constitution, the Bible always trumps the constitution, and we even say that in our church constitution. We have no higher authority that dictates to us what we do as a church other than the Word of God, and that is our final and ultimate rule of authority over us as a church. Then we also looked at the Trinity, theology proper, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and then we looked last week at the person of Jesus Christ and redemption in Him. Today, we look at the depravity of man and the grace of God. It's not really fair to look at one without the other. To talk about the depravity of man and not talk about the grace of God would be cruel, because it leaves us no hope. But to talk about the grace of God without looking at the depravity of man leaves us with a false impression of ourselves. In order for you to understand the depth of the grace of God, you must first understand the total depravity of man. That's what we're going to look at today. There were three preachers. They were in Bernie's coffee shop. You know, it's funny. I'm turning 51 this week, and I have my sermon notes in 14-point font, which 2 weeks ago, I could read that pretty good. I don't know if there's something with that number 51, but I'm looking at that today, and I'm just thinking, man, I better put my glasses on if I want to make sure I'm reading that correctly. So, there were three preachers in Bernie's coffee shop, and they were discussing the time when life began, and they gave each other their opinions of when life began. One preacher said, life begins when the child takes his or her first breath. The other one said, no, it begins when the child is conceived. But the last preacher said, you both have the wrong answer. Life begins when the last child leaves home and the dog dies. Some of you can probably relate to that, right? Probably, yeah, Steve's putting his hand up there. He can relate to that. I think all of that's happened to you, actually, recently, hasn't it? I know that young people think that we as parents are so in love with them. No offense to the young people who are here today. They think we're so in love with them that we want them to live with us forever. Well, no, that's not the case. Secretly, when you leave home and go to college, the parents have a celebration for that. The goal of parenting is to get them out of the house, right? And that's when life really begins. Well, we're talking about life in a different kind here today. We're talking about life that is to the full and life that is eternal. There's a theological term for that. I have it printed in your notes. Soteriology. It's the doctrine of salvation, and it is described as this, a work of God on behalf of men in which God fully redeems man to himself. Now notice the emphasis in that statement is not on anything that we do. It's all on the work of God. It's that God on behalf of men, it's not that men do this, it's God on behalf of men, in which God does the action of fully redeeming mankind to himself, there is nothing that we do. John chapter 14, Jesus describes this when he's asked the question about his departure and his going into heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father apart from me. Those are the words of Jesus Christ regarding that. I know that we become disappointed in our politicians from time to time, and we may think that that is a new fad, but it's not. Calvin Coolidge, one day, the vice president, when he was vice president, he was presiding over the Senate, as is the responsibility of the vice president. And one senator angrily told another senator to go straight to hell. The offended senator complained to Coolidge as he was the presiding officer. And Coolidge looked up from the book that he had been leafing through while he was somewhat listening to the debate and wittily replied, I've looked through the rule book and you don't have to go. It's a good answer. That's what the gospel is, folks. There is a sentence of hell that is upon all of our lives. The devil says that you deserve to go to hell. God's judgment would even say that you deserve to go to hell. But the gospel says to us that even in the midst of the depravity of man, you don't have to go to hell. You can trust Christ as your Savior and know that you will go to heaven. So we look to this classic passage in John chapter 3, and we will get to that very famous verse of John 3:16 in a few moments, but it was important to set the background. And here we find in this passage that Kim read for us a few moments ago, this man named Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, comes to Jesus at nighttime, and there's lots that could be said about that. He was one of the most religious people, most well-respected people in all of Jerusalem, if not in all of Israel of that day. He was learned and he was knowledgeable. That's probably why he came to Jesus at night, because he didn't want to put himself in a compromising situation where somebody might say, why is Nicodemus? Because see, Jesus was a very controversial figure at this point. This is only a few days away from his actual crucifixion. And so Nicodemus comes to him at night. He is a smart guy. He is a religious guy. He, if there was anybody who had the answers, it was Nicodemus, but yet he comes to Jesus with questions. And verse 3 is a telling statement that Jesus makes, but I want to read the first three verses in their entirety, and then we'll look at this telling statement. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Here's the telling statement. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What does this statement tell us? First of all, it tells us, and there's a little blank for you to fill in your notes if you are so inclined to do so. It tells us what is the real desire of man. What is the real desire of man? And the real desire of man is heaven. God has put that within the hearts of mankind that we know on some level we are meant for more than what is on this earth. And we are meant to be freed from the confinements that come from the curse of sin that not only affects our own bodies and our own psyche, but it affects this planet that we live on. We have a desire that is beyond this world, and it is for the kingdom of God. Now, if you analyze this dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus at all, it's interesting to note that Nicodemus doesn't really ask Jesus a question, but in verse 3, Jesus answers a question. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God. And there is a parallelism here that happens between verse 3 and verse 2, where Jesus says, I know, or Nicodemus says, I know, Jesus, that you are a teacher from God. He knew that Jesus was from God because nobody could do the things that he was doing if he wasn't from God. But Jesus says to him, no one can enter the kingdom of God. There's a parallelism there that Jesus is picking up on his recognition of Jesus being from God, that there was a desire in Nicodemus's heart to know more about the things of God. Nicodemus had a desire in his heart. We're all born with that desire. But also, this verse tells us something else about man. Not only does it tell us our desire, but it also tells us the defect of man. That there is something that is wrong with us, because Jesus makes a statement that you must be born again, which implies that there's something wrong with your first birth. Now, this Tuesday, I'm celebrating, it was 51 years ago that I was born into this world. We all celebrate our birthdays, don't we? And we like to do that, and that's a natural part of our society and something that we do. As I mentioned, my eyes are starting to go. I find other parts of me are starting to go as well. But here's the thing. There is a defect. There is something that is not right about that firstborn. Now, I don't need to tell you anything about the importance of the firstborn child in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, we still have remnants of what we call a patriarchal society that is even remnant today. Ladies who have lived through, you know, the last number of generations will understand and know the differences that ladies have in terms of their rights and opportunities in society versus what it was 20 years ago or 40 years ago or 60 years ago. It's a much different world. Imagine what the difference has been over hundreds of years. I'm not saying that we're all the way there, but we're a lot better than what we were. And in the patriarchal society, that firstborn male child was everything because it was a male-dominated system of relating. Well, that is the defect that man has in his life. It's part of the sinful nature that we have of placing the dominance of that firstborn child, and that is, I believe, in part to place the emphasis on the physical realm that we live in. An interesting study in Scripture is that that which is firstborn, because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, has died spiritually and will die physically someday. The interesting thing about it is there isn't a thing that you or I can do about it for ourselves. I can't do anything to stop the dying process in my body, and you can't do it either. And just as that which is dead has no capacity in themselves to come back to life again, I have no capacity to bring myself back to spiritual life again. All throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, we see this is repeated again and again and again, that that which is firstborn is rejected by God, and that which is secondborn is accepted by God. Bear with me for a few moments. Cain and Abel. Cain was the older brother. Abel was the younger brother. They both brought a sacrifice to God. God rejected that which came from the firstborn and accepted that which came from the secondborn, Abel. Fast forwarded a few years, and we come to the children of Abraham. Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham. Now, it was of illegitimate means, but nevertheless, it was the first son of Abraham. He was rejected by God. Isaac, who was the secondborn, was accepted by God. Esau and Jacob, they were twins, right? And Esau was the one to come out of the womb first, with Jacob holding onto his heel as he was coming out of the mother's womb. Esau was rejected by both his father and by God, and Jacob was the one who received the blessing. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was the second to youngest. He had 10 brothers that were older than him. They all were rejected, but Joseph, the younger brother, was accepted. And then David, King David. You remember that day when Jesse came to his father's place and had that little vial of oil, and they were looking for the son to crown, and Jesse brought his oldest son out and said, "This must be the next king of Israel." And Samuel said, no, that's not the one. That's not." And they went through all the brothers. And finally, he said, "Well, I've got one young son. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. He's not much to look at. He's pretty scrawny." And Samuel said, "Go get him." And God spoke to him and said, "That's the one." God rejects that which is firstborn, and he brings his blessing upon that which is secondborn. And so it is for the whole human race, that which is firstborn, my physical body. Because of my sinful nature, is rejected by God, and that necessitates a second birth. Nicodemus was longing for the kingdom of God, as do all of us. Longing for the kingdom of God manifests itself in various ways for us in the human race. Sometimes it's a thirst that we have from a lack of fulfillment or no peace in our life, internally or with other people. A joy that is missing in life, or we're asking the question, what is the purpose of my life? Sometimes it's manifested in our life by a loneliness or an isolation or an anger that is directed at ourselves or towards other people, or we are compelled by fear or even depression. Nicodemus, one of the most well-respected, well-educated, successful men of his community, came to Jesus asking the questions of life. And dear friend, today, there is nothing wrong with you asking those same questions as well. God wants us to. So what is it that happened in this lovely kingdom life that God wanted us to live? Well, it is this depravity of man. And Jesus said to Nicodemus that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. That which is firstborn will be rejected by God, and we must be born again. We must have that second birth. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says it this way, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That is the natural state of man. Sometimes I sit down in a coffee shop with somebody and I try to share with them the gospel, and what I do is I turn the placemat over and I draw as best I can what would represent the Grand Canyon. That we're on one side and God's on the other side, and good old Evel Knievel, as hard as he tried, he couldn't get from one side to the other, and neither can you, right? Some people don't even know who Evel Knievel is. I'm dating myself, but he tried to jump across the Grand Canyon and failed miserably. I don't even think he got halfway. That's the situation that we're in. Not only does this verse tell about our desires and our defect, but it also tells us about our deliverance. You must be born again. By being born again, you can have the kingdom of God. Being born again means that you have the Spirit of God, a second birth. Notice what verse 5 says in this text. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit." When you are born the first time, that's what Jesus is talking about, being born of water, the natural birth. But then he says, in order to get into the kingdom of God, you must be born of the Spirit a second time. There must come a point in life, just as this Tuesday, I'm going to celebrate my 51st birthday. I must also have come to a point in my life, and I did it when I was 5 years old, when I bended the knee of my heart and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life, and I was born again. I was born of the Spirit. I had a second birth in my life. A lot of times people ask me, what is your citizenship? Because they know that I'm from Canada, and people wonder, is this guy really legitimately here in the United States, or is he one of these illegal immigrants? And I'm so glad to answer them that not only do I have one citizenship, I have three citizenships. I'm a citizen of the United States of America because on February 13th, 1967, I was born in Bangor, Maine. And like Bruce Springsteen says, born in the USA, that makes me a U.S. citizen. That's what the U.S. government says. I'm a U.S. citizen because I was born on this land. But I'm a Canadian citizen as well because on my 23rd birthday, my permanent place of domicile was in Canada, and both my parents are Canadian citizens, and so I retained my Canadian citizenship. I have dual citizenship in that regard. But my third citizenship, and I love to tell this to people, is that when I was 5 years old, I bended the knee of my heart, and I asked Christ to come into my life. I was born again, and I received citizenship in the most important place in heaven, in the kingdom of God. If you're born again, you can at least claim two citizenships as well. And it's a great way to share your testimony with somebody. But because of man's rebellion against God, God has rejected that which is firstborn. You must be born again. It's been a real joy for me to get to know Brian Corbin. I've talked Brian into sitting in the front row this morning. That's why he's throwing me off this morning, because I'm used to seeing Brian sitting in the back. But I've gotten to know, enjoyed getting to know Brian. We've had breakfast together several times, and he's been in a lot of the men's Bible studies that we've done. And bits and pieces, I've heard his story over the last 4 years, and I asked Brian if he would come and share his testimony of one who was running from God and how he came to faith in Christ. Brian, will you come and share what God has on your heart?
Well, I was raised in a Christian home here on the Eastern Shore, and as far back as I can remember, my parents took me to church at least 3 times a week, all the revivals, special meetings, and we attended the Old Holiness Church over here in Bloxham. The church is still there, but the Holiness organization is no longer there. In addition to my parents being Christians, my whole family was Christians. All the people that I come in contact on a semi-regular basis that was in my family were Christian people. But as a teenager, with all the teaching that I had growing up in church, I rejected that. I didn't want anything to do with being a Christian, living the Christian life. I was content, you might say. I didn't have any remorse. Some people can testify that they had remorse. But it was not like I didn't know what I was doing. The life that I was living was wrong. I knew it because I had been taught from a child how to live your life as a Christian. But I did it anyway. No remorse. And on occasion, if anybody knows about the Holiness Church, we would have evangelists, revivals, camp meetings, and the preacher would preach on hell. And the way he preached, I knew I didn't want to go there. So I would go forward, but I didn't surrender my life to Christ. I guess you can relate it to turning over a new leaf. I went through several pages of turning over a new leaf. But in a day or two, I'd be right back doing the same things I did before. In my later teens, and then I went into the military, I drifted further away from the teachings that I had. I was content, as I said before, in what I was leaving. No remorse. I guess the one time I can pick out that I had remorse is I was 15 or 16 years old. And I had been smoking for some time, and me and my family were Christians, my parents were Christians. They didn't think smoking was the thing to do. So I would try to hide it the best I could. I don't know how I got around with it, because now that I'm not a smoker, you can, you know, the smoke from a cigarette really travels. But I remember one night, like I said, I was in my early teens, and I would go down to a friend's house, and I would smoke. And my mom and dad come to pick me up one night or tell me they were coming home, and I seen her through the window. She didn't say anything. She just turned around and went back to the car. And my friend's house was maybe a quarter of a mile from my house, and I had to walk back, talking about the longest walk in my life. And when I got home, my mom was crying. If she'd only beat me, or give me a punishment, or something, but she was crying. You know, my mom or my dad, neither one ever told me, stop smoking, you shouldn't do that. But I was remorseful. But the next day, I went right back to smoking. Without going into any details, if I had stayed on the life that I was living, God only knows where I'd be today. I can look back on some of the dumb things, and I'm sure we can all look back on some of the dumb things we've done, and I just have to thank the Lord for bringing me through it. Some of the boys I grew up with have passed on at a fairly young age, middle-aged men, because of their lifestyle. Well, change subjects a little bit. Barbara and I met in high school, and we started dating. And Barbara was not a Christian. But it didn't take long for my mom to start witnessing to her. And after a while, she became a Christian. Now, as I said before, my whole family was Christian. Now my girlfriend was a Christian. My whole family was a Christian. I was surrounded by Christian people. I was like the black sheep. About a year into my military service, Barbara and I decided to get married. Now, Barbara was a Christian at this time, and my folks didn't believe a Christian girl should marry an unsaved man. So my mother told Barbara, she said, he's not right for you. He's not the one for you. And I didn't know this until years later when Barbara told me about it. My mom didn't cut me any slack. She didn't sugarcoat anything, but she was right. And I found out one thing through my early life, moms are usually right. Anyway, we didn't heed her words, and we got married. And by that time, I had given up some of my bad habits. I was getting older, but I needed something else. And being brought up in a church, I knew what that was. I had never surrendered my life to Christ and asked for forgiveness for my sins and meant it. But on a Sunday morning, over here in the Bloxham Tabernacle, some of you remember it, I went forward and surrendered my life to Christ. That changed me in an instant. That changed me. Not that I did everything right, but I looked at things different. I made a lot of mistakes, and I'll probably make a lot more. But I can ask for forgiveness and keep moving forward. I still struggle with things, but I know where to go for help. We all have troubles. And I think sometimes Christians have more than their fair share. The temptations and struggles I had when I was first saved are different than the ones I have now. You know, the enemy never gives up. It's a continuous battle, but we can overcome through Jesus. I believe I'm here today. A because of my mom praying for me. I believe there's power in prayer. And I can say I'm living proof that the Lord can take a boy, head it down the road of destruction, and turn him around and give him a new direction. Thank you.
Thank you, Brian. I hope that touched your heart as much as it did mine. I've heard bits and pieces of that. It was so good to hear that all together. And thank you again, Brian, for doing that. I'm a boy, too, who, like you, have a tender spot for my mother and am where I am today because of the influence of my mother. And so that would have been a good Mother's Day testimony, actually. I was thinking that when you were sharing that. Brian talked about how he fought that and how he ran from that for a long time. And what he really needed to have was not just a ceremonial going forward in a church service or to have a religious experience, but Brian, what he really needed to have was that full surrender and that second birth in life. And so we might ask ourselves that question, how is it? What was it that really happened for Brian that finally made that difference? And how is it that we can be born again? Jesus describes two elements to that that we're going to see in these next few verses, and I do this quickly. First of all, and you get a couple of blanks that you can fill in on this. One, the necessity of the second birth is that first line on the second side of the page, the necessity of the second birth. But number one, repent. The change the direction of your life, and Brian talked about that. Now notice what Jesus says here to Nicodemus beginning in verse number 10. He says to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus asked this question, how is it that I can be born again? And Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we do not know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and do you not believe? How then will you believe I speak of heavenly things? No one, verse 13, has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus himself. And then verse 14, Jesus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I love it when the New Testament gives to us just a wonderful quote from the Old Testament that illustrates what Jesus is talking about here. This is from Numbers chapter 21. We're not going to turn there. But this is the case where after the children of Israel had rebelled against God and had disobeyed him, he sent poisonous snakes into the camp, and people were getting bit by these poisonous snakes. And they were crying out to Moses for help, and so God consulted with God about what he should do, and he said, fashion a bronze snake, because that's what was causing the death, a bronze snake, and put it on a pole and lift it up. And whoever in repentance will, in the place that they're at, turn and look in faith to that serpent that is on that stick will be healed. Do you ever wonder why there is a serpent on a stick for a medical sign? You ever notice that? Look it up. If I had that on PowerPoint today, I would have had that up there. But that's the medical sign based on Numbers 21, that healing is something that requires faith. Now, I know we've got all kinds of advancement physically for physical advancement in medicine, but ultimately, let's be honest here, folks. It takes a miracle from God to do a lot of this healing, doesn't it? Those of you who've been through trials, you know that. They've been through health problems, you know that. How much more so, though, when it comes to the matters of the soul? That we must, as Jesus said, look from our sin. And look in faith, just as the serpent was raised, so people must look to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, as that one who can save me from my sins. Repentance is what that is. That means that I'm moving in one direction in life and I'm turning 180 degrees and I'm going to go the opposite direction. I'm going to not trust myself, but I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. Repentance is the key to the second birth. But secondly, faith is the last blank for you to fill in. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as the Israelites had to look to him, so we must put our faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 16 is that most famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That whoever believes in him will have eternal life. They will not perish. Their sins will be, they will not face the judgment that comes because of our sin, but they will be saved. What is it that you must believe? Believe that God is eternal and that he came in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is a real historical person, that he was born of a virgin and he lived a sinless life, that he came to this earth to die on a cruel cross to pay for your sins and for my sins, and that is my only hope of having them paid for. That he rose again from the dead the third day, and he ascended into heaven, and he lives forever that you and I might live. But you must believe. You must believe. Coming forward in a church service doesn't do it. Giving money to church doesn't do it. Giving something to a needy neighbor doesn't do it. You must believe in Jesus Christ alone. Repent and believe. And you say, is that it? That's it. It's that simple. It took Brian a while to figure that out. It takes some people a while to figure that out, but that's all it is. It just is that simple to believe and to repent. It's not signing a creed. It's not stopping all your bad habits before you come, because he'll change those in your life afterwards. It's not attending church for a while and then becoming a member. It's not doing good work. It's none of those things. Listen to what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says. It says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." You get it? Salvation is a gift from God. You don't pay for it, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. It's a gift. It is a gift. Salvation. It's a work of God on behalf of men in which God fully redeems man to himself. He invites us to repent and to believe. And that's what the gospel is. That's what the good news of Jesus Christ is. We believe that Nicodemus, at some point in his life, we don't know how, from this conversation, how things ended with Nicodemus, but we believe at some point in his life, he became a believer in Jesus Christ because he was one of the people who came and cared for the body of Christ after it was taken off of the cross. And we believe that that was an act of faith on Nicodemus's part, and that someday, I hope, I pray, that I will see Nicodemus in heaven. Nicodemus came because he was thirsty and he was longing for something more in his life than what life had. And if you're like him, you're not alone. The majority of the people in this room have experienced that thirsting and that longing for something more in their life, and they have responded with repentance and faith and are now born again. If you've never done that, you can do that today as well. Repent. Admit that you're a sinner, that you rebelled against God and God's laws, either in small ways or in big ways. But repent. Say, I need to change my life. Secondly, believe. Express your faith to God, the gift of forgiveness that only God can give to us through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer of repentance. And by no means is this the magic words to say or the magic formula to repeat. But if you are genuinely being led by the Spirit of God to repent and to believe that you want to be born again, if you can't come up with the words on your own, then just say these to God after me in your own heart. Say them however you want to, but say something like this. Just repeat it in your own heart. You don't need to say it out loud. Dear Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. Do you believe that today, that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness? Tell that to God. Then say this. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead the third day. Then add this to it. I turn from my sins. I repent. And I invite you to come into my heart and life. And then say this. I want to trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Father in heaven, you know if there's anyone today that has prayed that prayer, has made that decision, they don't need to do anything else. They've done that. And if that's genuine in their heart, they're born again. The Spirit of God has come into them. They have a new life that will make their life fuller on this earth and give to them eternal life when this life is done. But Father, we believe as well that part of what your Spirit does is draws us into the body of Christ when we've done that, and we share that with one another. Lord, if there be anyone who's prayed that prayer today, Will you give them the courage this morning to come forward, to share that publicly? The angels in heaven are already rejoicing. Father, we pray that we may be able to rejoice with them today as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in closing today a really familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, number 330 in your hymn books. If you prayed that prayer with me today, if you made that decision to have that second birth, I invite you to come as we sing this. And I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to share that with our church if that's been your decision today. Will you stand as we sing number 330, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Did pray that prayer with me today, I encourage you to share it with someone. And if you have no one else to share it with me as you're leaving the service today. I won't hound you, but I want to rejoice with you, and I want to do everything I can do to encourage you in your new life in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we would bring this service to a close, we thank you that in the midst of our great depravity and the deep need that we have in our life that we can't help ourselves with, you have responded with amazing grace to us in giving us Jesus as our Savior. Father, we rejoice in that. And Lord, if there be anyone today that's made that decision, give them faith to share that with others. Now, Lord, as we would be dismissed, as we have been richly blessed by you, make us a blessing to someone else, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.